Well, if you are new, we are in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. That's where we find ourselves. We're going right through the book of Genesis. We're doing so for the better part of a year, actually, until next fall. And then we'll start 1 Corinthians, and we're into the life of Abraham at this point. So I'll pray, and we'll get going. And tonight, we're hitting one of the stories that is actually one of the most popular and famous stories in all of human history. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. A lot of people know the story. People who aren't Christians and don't know much of the Bible do know this story. So we'll pray and get some good time studying together. Father God, we love you. We thank you for an opportunity to gather together to study your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come to inform us and illuminate the scriptures in the same way that you came to inspire their writing. God, as we study, it's our prayer that we would see that you are a loving and good Father. We would see that Jesus Christ is truly your Son, and that we are loved, and that something profound has been done on our behalf through the work of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, because of the love of the Father. Jesus, I know that some of us are tired. It's been a long day. Some of us are fighting colds and sickness. Some of us are distracted. Some of us have had a hard time. I'm a little tired as well. I just ask that you would help us to focus, so that we could get maximum benefit from our time together. And we pray, as always, that you would bless the scriptures so that we might have our joy and that you might have your glory. And we seek that in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we jump in, we have been looking through the book of Genesis at two primary themes. Chapter 1 through 11 is creation. Chapter 12 to 50 is covenant. And the demarcation in the book of Genesis is the man Abraham. So we've been looking a lot at his life for some months now, and have gotten to know he and his wife quite well. And they have been longing, eagerly anticipating, yearning for the birth of their son. God gave them a promise that he would be born. 25 years later, he finally was born. Abraham was 100 years old when his son was born. His wife Sarah was around the age of 90. And finally, their life had begun to come together in an enjoyable and remarkable way. And Genesis then picks this up in chapter 21, verse 22, and it sort of concludes the idyllic scene of the life of Abraham with one final conflict that he needs to deal with. It says, at that time, Abimelech, who is a king, he's an unbelieving king, he's not a Christian, he is a guy who has a lot of power and preeminence and prestige, but he doesn't know God. He and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Abraham has set up shop in this guy's nation, and now this guy recognizes that God is with Abraham, God loves Abraham. And it's interesting because even this guy, though this man doesn't worship Abraham's God or necessarily even have any God of his own, he does see that God is with Abraham. He can't deny the fact that God has blessed this man in an extraordinary way. So as Abraham is dwelling in his nation, as it were, he wants to be at peace with Abraham. He's already seen God smoke Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's probably thinking to himself, I need to be on good terms with this guy, because if I upset his God comes and destroys towns. I'm a king. We should probably be on good terms. Buddy, buddy, work this out. So that's what he's going to do. Now you swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me in the country where you were living as an alien the same kindness I've shown you. And so here the situation is, as Paul says in the New Testament, insofar as it is possible, we should seek to live at peace with all men. That if the city we live in is not Christian, if the nation we live in is not Christian, our wholehearted attempt should be to be good neighbors, to bless the city we're in, to love the people who are there, and make every effort to be gracious people who don't cause any problems, but people in the city consider us, and people in the nation should consider us a blessing to be there. And so that is the relationship that this unbelieving, non-Christian king seeks with Abraham. Abraham said, I swear it. So he makes an oath. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Again, you're in a desert climate, and this is Abraham's large piece of real estate. He's got a large family, large household, a lot of animals and servants and such, and you need a well. If you don't have a well, you die. You need water. You got to feed yourself, feed your family, feed your animals, livestock and such. And what had happened was he had dug a well on his property, and apparently some of Abimelech's servants moved the boundary marker. Now, this doesn't lead to good neighborly relations. This is like you have a nice backyard, go on vacation, come home, and your neighbor built a big fence way over on your side of the property, and all of a sudden you have no yard, and they have a lot of real estate. And they look over the fence, hey, neighbor, how you doing? Well, good, I'm loading my gun, and we're going to negotiate again. You stole my land. This isn't good. So that's kind of where they are. Abraham says, you know, your guys encroached in and they moved their fence, as it were, and they stole my, well, it's bad enough they stole my land, but they stole my water. And I really like the land, but I really need the water. So Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me. I only heard about it today, basically saying, I'll get on it. I'll figure it out. We're buddies. We've got this agreement that we're going to be nice to each other. I'll go figure it out. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. They made a pledge that they would be nice to each other. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hands as a witness that I dug this well. Basically saying, I'm giving you a nice gift, and I want you to confirm that this is my well so I can get my land back. So that place was called Beersheba, which means the well where an oath was made, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. He finally gets to settle down. He's been wandering, a bit nomadic, living out of a tent. He's relocated a number of times. He's an old man. Finally, he's got his wife, got his kid, he's got his land, his house is paid for, got his well, plants a tree. Some of you move all the time. The average person in Seattle has lived 3 places in the last 10 years. People come and go. 6-month leases, 1-year leases. Nobody plants a tree because by the time the tree even pops out of the ground, you've popped out of the city, right? People just come and go. But here, Abraham knows we're going to be here a long time. I'm going to plant a tree. We're finally home. When my son grows up, he can play in the tree. When my grandkids come over, they can climb in the tree. I'm going to plant a tree. This is drop an anchor here. This is home. There he called on the name of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Got my wife, got my baby, got my house, got my land. Nice. Got my servants. Nice. Life's good. How many of you long for this day? House is paid for. Cars are paid off. Got a spouse, a few kids, fat and happy. Just sit out on the porch, swing, rock in your rocking chair. Idyllic Norman Rockwell portrait. Life is great. Thank you, Lord. Called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. We don't know how long. Anywhere from 15 to 35 years. We're uncertain. The commentators disagree as to how long he remained there, but it just is like a deep breath after all of the trauma and drama and struggle in his life. Finally, good times. House, wife, kid, wealth, business is going good. Everything's great. And it's interesting because Moses is an extraordinary storyteller, and here he is setting up just great calm and peace and joy, and then he's going to jolt us out of that with great tragedy, great irony, profound frustration on Abraham's behalf, perhaps. And I want you to see what's going to happen, because from this point forward, what's going to happen is this idyllic Norman Rockwellian scenario is shattered by God showing up and asking Abraham to do something that is incredible. That is to sacrifice his son Isaac, to murder his own son. Unbelievable. So before we get into that, I don't want you just to stand back detached. I want you to emotionally enter into the story with me, and I want you to view this through the lens of being a father. How many of you men in the room are fathers with sons? You've got at least one boy. Imagine. I'll tell you a little story. This is my firstborn son, Zach. This is Zachariah Blaze. I got 2 boys, so I'm doubly blessed. I got 2 girls, blessed there 2 times also. Zachariah Blaze is 5. His little brother, Calvin Martin, who I just took a nap with between services, is 3. And so I'll tell you about my buddy Zach, and that's what I call him, is buddy Zach. That's my buddy Zach. He's my buddy because I love hanging out with him. We go to the dump. We do home improvement projects. We eat hot dogs. That's what we do. We play ball. We wrestle. We go for long walks. That's what we do. He's my buddy Zach. We play video games. He's my buddy. I love hanging out with a kid. He's an enjoyable kid. And Abraham is going to be asked by God to sacrifice Isaac. And every time I think of that, I see the face of my Zach in the face of Abraham's son Isaac. You know, my son, I love this boy so much. I'll tell you a little bit about Zach. I think I've told you the story before. When he was born, I told God, God, you're a father, I'm a father. I'm your son, now I have my son. Teach me what it's like to be a father. I had open-toed sandals, it was summertime. My wife gave birth, we're in the delivery room. I held up my son to dedicate him to the Lord, and he pooped on my foot. And I was like, yeah, that's the kind of son I am, Lord. That's me right there, you know. So, amen, answered prayer, right? So, ever since that time, Zach's always cracked me up. I mean, he's a funny kid. He's really a bright, introspective kid. He thinks a lot, real contemplative. He sits around the calculator figuring out math problems. He's not even in kindergarten until next fall. He can do basic math. He can read basic words. He's very bright, very bright. His homeschooling books, we pulled some down recently, and we're going to make him do some more homeschool and preparation. He'd done all the books on his own, just for fun. He's a bright kid. And he loves the Lord. He started praying on his own when he was 18 months. I baptized him when he was 4. He ran up here and gave his testimony, and I baptized him because he was determined that he was ready to be baptized. He does know the Lord. We pray together. We sing together. We worship the Lord together. He does know God. And the kid's got a hookup with God that's unusual. It kind of reminds me sometimes of Samuel in the Old Testament, little boy who God would talk to. Occasionally, he gets real stubborn. Not sure where that comes from, but he gets stubborn. And he'll not want to obey. He'll get sort of stubborn about it. But what I found with Zach is, if I tell him, you know, go to your room, pray to the Lord, talk to the Lord, you see what the Lord tells you, then you come tell me what the Lord says, it works. He'll come down and say, well, I was talking to the Lord, and the Lord said I need to obey my daddy, and the Lord said that I didn't have love in my heart, and I've got to work on my anger, and okay, yeah. I mean, he, you know, yeah. Right on. You know, you dial the right number. That sounds right. So he's a kid who does have his own relationship with the Lord, and he has his own theology that's developing. He's oftentimes quiet, and I'll go over, are you okay? Are you sad? He's like, no, I'm thinking. What are you thinking about? He's thinking about something pretty deep. Pretty deep thinking, contemplative kid. He's a lot of fun, though. He's good at riding bikes, and we build ramps, and he jumps, and he likes sports. He's a lefty. He's got a good, natural left-handed batting stroke, and so, you know, there's hope. We're praying. So he's a good kid, you know. And he's a ton of fun. And this is my son, and he's only 5, but I've got extraordinary memories of him. You know, right now I'm teaching him how to drive. We live on this kind of dead-end street, so he sits on my lap in my old Chevy pickup truck, and I let him steer. Loves that. You know, boys love weapons and meat and vehicles. You know, we have a wonderful time together. And I love this boy. He's a ton of fun. He's just absolutely enjoyable. I love being his daddy. I love all parts of it. And it's amazing because after 5 years, I've already got so many memories with this boy. Now Abraham's boy, by the time that God comes and asks him to sacrifice Isaac, his boy is anywhere between the age of 15 and 35. Some commentators say he was a teenage boy. Others, like Josephus, an early commentator who was a Jewish man, says that Isaac was as old as 30-something years of age. We don't know. But Abraham was 100 years old when his son was born by a miracle. He had waited his whole life to finally get this boy. He got the boy. He loved the boy. He raised the boy. He prayed with the boy. He tucked the boy in at night. He wrestled with the boy. He played ball with the boy. He went fishing with the boy. He went camping with the boy. He read to the boy. He prayed over the boy. He sang with the boy. He loved the boy. And then God does something unbelievable. You know, and for me, I read the story and I just see the face of Zach. Here's what God does. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, Moses clues us in, tells us this is going to be a test. The thing is, though, that Abraham doesn't know it's going to be a test. And I would tell you this, that there is a difference between a test and a temptation. God tests our faith so that it might grow, and Satan tempts us to sin in an attempt to destroy our faith. So when God tests us, it's always with a positive attempt to build faith. When Satan tempts us, it's always with a negative attempt to destroy faith. So this isn't God being against Abraham. This is God building his faith. He tested Abraham, and God shows up. And apparently God hasn't spoken to him in a number of years. We have at least no record of that. And he says the same thing that he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where he first spoke to him. And he just calls out, Abraham. Jesus says that my sheep hear my voice. They listen. They know me. He knows the voice of God. Abraham. Abraham replies, here I am. Yes, Lord. Here's what God has to say. Then God said, take your son, Isaac, your only son, It says this a few times in this chapter to just deepen the tension. Your only son. I've got four children. I thank God for each of them. If I only had one son, that son would be the center of my universe. And as a father, my whole life would be about protecting that boy to make sure that he was healthy and strong and he lived and was doing well. Because that would be my only child. Whom you love, further confirming Abraham's affection for this boy. And it's curious, isn't it, that if God showed up to a lot of fathers today to speak to them regarding their sons, he couldn't say this. He couldn't say, your son, whom you love. There's not a lot of daddies who deeply love their sons. There's not a lot of daddies anymore, frankly, that even really know their sons. Abraham is not like that. He's a good daddy. He's the daddy who's involved in his son's life. He delights in his son. He enjoys his son. God knows it. Everyone knows it. That son Isaac, that boy whom you love, we all know you love him. And go to the region of Moriah. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is going to tell us that later on that is the site where the temple was built and the sacrificial system was instituted. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Murder your son. Murder your son. This is so out of character for God. Murder is against the sixth commandment. Murder is what the Canaanites do. It's also what the Americans do. Murdering your children? This is extraordinary. What God tells him to do is to take the life of his own son. The most important thing for a father to do is to protect the life of his child. And God is telling him to take this life. This son that he had waited 25 years since a promise had been made by God. The son that was born to his elderly, barren wife through a miracle. Kill that boy. And when it tells us that he was to be sacrificed as a burnt offering is an atonement sacrifice for sin, and sacrifice is brutal. He would murder the boy, dismember him, build a huge fire, throw the boy's body parts on the fire so they would be consumed and reduced to ashes. To me, I'll just be honest with you, this is an extraordinarily hard text for me today because I had an extraordinarily tough week. My little sister, a couple years younger than me, I got to see her become a Christian. I got to officiate her wedding to a great guy whom I love. They come to this church. She was pregnant with twins, my nieces. These were her first children. She was 4.5 months along. I was on Friday teaching a class in Portland, a graduate school class at a seminary. And between class sessions, I got a call on my cell phone from my wife saying, you need to call right away. Melanie is miscarrying and losing the babies. My sister miscarried, and she birthed my two dead nieces on Friday. I was in Portland, couldn't even be there with my sister. It reminded me of the time that my wife miscarried. We lost a baby as well. It was extraordinarily hard. We have four kids, one's missing. I know that. As a parent, there is nothing more terrifying than having to bury your own child. As a father, my worst nightmare is preaching the funeral of one of my children. That's the last thing I want to ever have to do is preach the funeral of one of my kids. It is bad enough for a parent to lose a child. But then for the parent to be responsible for the death of the child through premeditated murder. In all honesty, I can't think of anything more horrifying than be asked to do this. This seems so absolutely out of character for God. kill your child? The question now is, how will Abraham respond? He's an old man who's raised his son. His son's at that place in life where he's almost old enough to get married and have babies and make Abraham a grandfather. The one thing that Abraham longed to be and wasn't certain that he would ever achieve. Grandpa! How many of you men look forward to that day too? You don't have kids yet. But being a dad and being a granddad, that sounds glorious, and you long for that day. Abraham now has to choose between his two deepest loves, his son and his Lord. And it's interesting because whomever or whatever you love most, that's your God. I believe that idols in our life tend to be things and people that we love the most. Our spouse, our kids, my lovely wife, my cute kids, those are the first choice candidates for idolatry in my life. I love them. I adore them. I live my whole life to do good for them. And he must now choose, my son or my God? Whom will I choose? Unbelievable choice. Moses moves very slow. He is an exceedingly good storyteller. He wants the tension to hang in the air. He wants the drama to be thick. He wants us to emotionally engage the scriptures and understand exactly the weight of what is happening. The story continues. Early the next morning, unbelievable, early, doesn't sleep in, doesn't argue with God, doesn't debate with God, doesn't fight with God, early. And it's interesting. We don't know what he is thinking and we don't know what he is feeling. We just don't know. The text is absolutely silent as to his emotional state. We live in a day where we are incredibly preoccupied with our feelings, with our thoughts, and pay little attention to our actions. The Bible is, in fact, different than that. It is largely concerned with our actions because faith is what you do. That's the whole book of James. Faith is what you do. Faith is not just what you feel. Faith is not just what you think. Faith is what you do. And what Abraham does is he gets up early in the morning and he saddles his donkey. Doesn't talk to his wife. Sarah is never mentioned in this whole narrative. Apparently this is between God and Abraham and his boy, and mom's not involved. He took with him two servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, this would be a fair amount of wood. Apparently the region that they're going into is more desert-like in nature, so there's not a lot of wood there, so they have to pack wood in. He set about for that place that God had told him about. Immediate obedience, full submission, not questioning God, not arguing, not talking back, not delaying, not saying a word. Trusting God, saddling up the donkey, grabbing the boy, cord of wood, couple servants, heading off to murder his son. Extraordinary story. Profoundly perplexing. On the third day, this was about a 50-mile journey. He looked up and he saw the place in the distance. Now, how many of you men, you can understand what that trip may have been like. He spent 3 days and three nights with Isaac. Doing what? Riding side by side, father and son, talking, visiting, enjoying one another's company, being together. At night, they would stop and they would set up camp, they'd build a fire, they'd cook dinner, they'd sit around and visit, talk. Isaac's probably talking about, I can't wait to get married, Dad. I can't wait to be a dad. I can't wait to see you and Mom with the grandkids. Hasn't God been good to us? I told my son Zach this week, I said, Zach, it's getting nicer out. As soon as it gets a little warmer, we can go camping, buddy. Just you and me, a couple days. We can go swimming, we can go hiking, we can play ball, we can make fire, we can cook dinner, we can just hang out together. Wouldn't that be fun? Yeah, Dad, that'd be great. That's what they're doing. Isaac doesn't know they're heading out to murder him. Isaac thinks he's on a trip commissioned by God with his father enjoying a quasi-vacation. 3 arduous days of this trip. I know I'm speculating, but I have to assume that at some point, Abraham was looking at his son thinking, should I turn back? Should we go home? Can I really go through with this? But we don't know. It doesn't say anything. He said to his servants when they reached that place that God had told them to go, he speaks to his servants, he says, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. They're going to worship. And worship is this, it is submitting ourselves to the will of God, and then it is giving first and best, what the Bible calls first fruits, to the Lord. And here he is submitting himself, yielding himself to the will of God, and giving his firstborn son first and best. And it's curious because we'll learn in the next book of the Bible, Exodus, that though this whole thing seems unbelievable, that the firstborn sons belong to the Lord. And he is willing to give his son, whom he loves as his most cherished possession, in obedience, compliantly to the Lord. And he considers it an act of worship. And worship, friends, is sacrifice. It is giving that which we cherish. Time, talent, treasure, whatever it might be. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. I mean, this had to be excruciating. Son, we're going up to that mountain. We're going to worship God there. We're going to have a burnt offering of sacrifice. It's a long way up there, son. You know I'm old. You're a strong young man. I need you to pack the wood. All right, Dad. Here, I'll lean in and you fill my pack with the wood and I'll climb this mountain, Dad, and I'll haul the wood up the mountain. All the while, every stick of wood, Abraham's thinking, I'm going to set this on fire, murder my son, and this wood is going to consume his flesh. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. So Abraham carries the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together up the mountain, Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, Father, this is the only recorded conversation between Abraham and Isaac in the Bible. It's highlighted. It's very important. Isaac says, Dad? Abraham says, yes, my son. Isaac says, the fire is here and the wood is here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Dad, it's been great traveling with you. I know we're ready to climb the mountain and go worship the Lord. But if we're going to have a burnt offering, we need a sacrifice. And where's the lamb? It seems like we forgot something, Dad. It's interesting. Isaac knows that there must be a lamb. You're going to find out today they don't get a lamb. The lamb won't come till much later in human history. And it's interesting because on this site, the temple site, where they're going to offer this sacrifice, the temple would later be built. The priests then would offer sacrifices. Lamb's blood would be shed, all foreshadowing Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaac does know the Lord. He's right. He's wondering where the sacrificial lamb is. His father replies, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. God will take care of it, son. God has always taken care of me. Abraham knows that God is the God who provides. God provided him a child from a barren woman that he gave away on 2 occasions and God brought back. And he trusts that somehow God will provide. And he believes that it is going to be provided through his son Isaac. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar, that's worship, and he arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac. Now, do you see where Isaac had to have been a fully submissive son? Let's say Isaac is 15 to 30 years of age. Let's say Abraham is 115 to 130 years of age. Abraham could have easily been out wrestled or outrun by his son Isaac. Isaac does not need to lay down on this altar to be murdered. He has no need of it. He can defend himself and he can certainly flee. But what he does is he fully yields himself to his father. Those of you who are dads that love the Lord and have raised your sons well, you know the level of trust that your sons have with you. It is extraordinary. That's why it is so profoundly devastating when a father abuses a child in general or a son in particular because that trust is violated and broken. My son Zach finds me to be the safest person on the earth, literally. And he trusts me implicitly. We'll do this. He and I will disagree about things. And I always look at him right in the eye. Zachy, do I love the Lord? Yes, Dad. Do you love the Lord? Yes, Dad. Do I love you? Yes, Dad, you love me. Do you trust me? Yes, Daddy, I trust you. Okay, you disagree with me, but will you obey me because you trust me? My son looks me right in the eye. And every time, praise God, he has said, yes, I trust you, Daddy. So even when he doesn't agree with me, he trusts me enough to submit to me as his father, knowing that I love the Lord and I love him. Isaac has that kind of loving relationship with his daddy. Isaac is trusting his daddy. And you have to know that Isaac has that terrified look on his face. Dad, you want me to lay down on the altar that we have scattered the wood about? You want me to die here today, Dad? Yes, son. That's what the Lord has said. I'm your father. I would like you to obey me. All right. I trust you, Dad. And Isaac lays down. Willingly lays down. He bound his son Isaac, then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Before you and I get self-righteous and judgmental of Abraham and say, oh, what a terrible primitive man, he's going to slaughter his own child. How could any parent ever take the life of their child? Let's just remember that we take the life of 1/3 of all of our children as a nation. Let's just pull back and say that we are no better, we just do it in a more clinical way. If you've had an abortion, I'm not saying God can't love you and doesn't forgive. He certainly does. But we are a nation that takes the life of children as well. So let's identify with him. At least he's being obedient to God, not trying to cover sexual sin. And the portrait is this. The young man Isaac laying down. Abraham taking in his hand a knife. Probably one knee up or something of that nature up on the altar. Leaning forward, shoulder cocked. Obviously, Abraham's hope is that he would kill his son with one fatal blow as opposed to having to stab him multiple times to kill him. He wants to diminish the suffering and the pain for his son because he loves him. I don't think it's a far stretch to say that at this point, Isaac is weeping, looking at his dad. Abraham is weeping, looking down upon his son. And he's going to do it. He's going to murder his own son, whom he loves above all else. Apparently other than God. It's interesting because the thought of my kids dying, I can't even handle that. Went to see my little sis last night. I walked in the door. She called late, so I went to see her. Drove down as fast as I could. I walk in the door. She sees me, starts crying. I sit next to her. Visit with her, pray with her. At one point she says, Marky, she still calls me Marky. She says, Marky, my water broke. We were only 4.5 months along. The babies were so small, but I had to go through a full labor and give birth to them. But I got a photo. They look like me. Do you want to see them? I told her, sweetheart, I love you. I can't. I cannot, at this point, look at my dead nieces. I can't handle that, especially preaching Abraham and Isaac tomorrow. I can't do it. I won't make it. The thought of losing a child, the thought of losing a child with their blood on your own hands. I asked my wife last night, I got home in light of this text, my dear wife Grace, I said, honey, do you think I have that much faith? Do you think I got as much faith as Abraham, where if God tells me to take a 50-mile journey, to strap my son to an altar, to slaughter him, dismember him, and throw his limbs upon a fire. Do you think I have that much faith? My wife said, I don't know, Mark. She said, you do trust God, and when he tells you to do something, you do it, but I don't know. I said, I'll be honest with you, sweetheart. Today, I don't think I've got enough faith for that. Maybe someday, when I've walked with God for 40 or 50 years, as Abraham has, at this point, I said, I hope and pray that by God's good grace, my faith has matured to the point where I trust God in anything. But today, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think if God told me to slaughter myself, I could do that a whole lot easier than bring harm to any one of my kids. I'm the dad, if I hear them cry because they fell down, I jump out of my chair and run 100 miles an hour. I'm afraid that maybe they just got an owie. I don't want any harm to come to my kids. I don't have this much faith. Not today. Abraham does. His shoulders cocked. He's looking Isaac in the eye. Who knows what he said to him? I love you, son. And he's going to slaughter his son. It's amazing, though, because in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, it sheds some light on this event. It says that Abraham believed that even if he killed his son, that God would resurrect him and bring him back to life. See, Abraham had lost his wife twice, and God brought her back. He'd lost the promised land nearly, and God brought it back. And he now is a man who, through many years of faith and faithlessness, has grown in faith to where he trusts God with that he cherishes most under even the most excruciating circumstances. And he says, even if I kill the boy, God will bring him back. Even if I dismember him and his body is reduced to charred ashes, God can bring my son back. If he can make my barren elderly wife pregnant and bring my son out of nothing, he can bring him back. And this is a man who doesn't have the whole New Testament doctrine of resurrection. He doesn't have 1 Corinthians 15 yet and Paul's great treatise on resurrection. He is a man who just trusts God. He's leaning back on the question that I think was in Genesis 16, 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham says, nothing's too hard for the Lord. He said he'd give me a son and grandsons and great-grandsons. And even if he tells me to kill my son, he'll bring him back and I'll still get to play with my grandsons. I trust God. Abraham is a better man than me. I'm assuming you fathers, you would agree. I couldn't do it. Knife raised atop his son, ready to descend upon his son's body. But the angel of the Lord, who's that, Marcel? That's Jesus. Jesus shows up. We need a hero, right? This is looking bad. We need a hero. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, called out to him from heaven, Abraham! Abraham! Yes, Lord. Here I am, he replied. Jesus gives him some commands. Do not lay a hand on that boy. Don't hurt him. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. Isaac was right. There needs to be a lamb. Instead, there's a ram. You say, well, where's the lamb? He shows up later, many years later. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Theologically, we call this substitutionary atonement. It's a big word, but it's very important. At the heart of Christian theology is the answer to two questions. Who is Jesus and what did he do on the cross? And that is the heart of our faith. Substitutionary atonement is the theological nomenclature for the answer. Jesus is God and he, on the cross, died to pay the penalty for our sins. He died as a substitute in our place. See, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We all deserve hell. We are all separated by nature and choice from God. And either we die for our sins or God, in the person of Jesus Christ, dies as a substitute on our behalf. And here, substitution is typified with the ram being slaughtered instead of the son. The son is spared and gets to go free, and the ram's life is taken. In the same way, Jesus Christ, God, becomes a man. He lives a life without sin, and he goes to the cross as a substitute for us. And he dies as the payment for our sins. He pays our penalty. And then we give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is so incredibly important, because without this understanding, we don't have the gospel, the good news, the story of the Bible. We don't have it. Today it's under attack by lots of, I think, unbiblical theologians. I know unbiblical theologians. By churches, particularly young pastors, that say, we don't like the idea of a bloody crucified Jesus. That's just sort of horrifying and mortifying. Can't we just avoid that? Do we need to talk about Jesus' death? We do. Why? Because he went there as a substitute in love. And without the death of Jesus, we have no forgiveness of sins. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we have no hope of eternal life. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, what I received, I passed on to you, that is of first importance. Most important thing is that Jesus Christ died for what? Our sin, according to the scripture. And 3 days later, he was resurrected according to scripture. That if we don't understand that Jesus died, not for his sin, but for ours, and that our forgiveness is through his death and resurrection, if we don't understand that doctrine of substitutionary atonement, we have no gospel, we have no good news, we have no salvation, we have no heaven, we have no forgiveness of sin, and we have no need of Jesus. All of that is shown forth here with the ram being sacrificed as a burnt offering instead of his son. That's substitution. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. The good news is, Mars Hill, God always provides. He's Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. And to this day, it is said on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided, future. Basically saying that everything is not completed today. This will be completed at a day appointed by God in the future. The story then closes. Then the angel of the Lord Jesus, called Abraham from heaven a second time. And he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, which I think is kind of funny. It's like, God's on trial. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so he'll help you? You. Yes. See, God is highest authority. God is preeminent. And so there is no one for God to say, well, yeah, if I don't tell the truth, he can come get me. There's nobody who is higher than God. So God swears by himself. That because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, he reiterates that great truth. I will surely bless you. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And then God closes. And through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Here's a promise. Because you have obeyed me. That offspring there, literally translated as seed. Some of your translations will actually have seed or a footnote that says seed. This goes all the way back to the first occurrence of this word in Genesis 3:15, where after sin enters the world, God makes a promise that through the seed of the woman, the offspring, the descendant of the woman, would come Jesus Christ, who would die for sin, conquer Satan, sin, and death. This was then reiterated in Genesis 15, where Jesus Christ is coming. He is the blessing to the nations of the earth. Paul says in Galatians 3, around 15 and 16, that Jesus Christ is the seed, the offspring of Abraham. He is the blessing to the nations of the earth. And so ultimately he says, and through your son and your grandson and your great-grandson, ultimately, eventually, will come Jesus Christ, who will be your offspring, your descendant, and he will be a blessing to all nations on the earth, including the United States of America, where we are today. So ultimately, what is hanging in the balance here is the coming of Jesus. The question then persists, however, and I'm sure some of you are wrestling with this, why would God do this to Abraham? How many of you at first glance, this just seems capricious, mean-spirited, and exceedingly cruel. Take a 3-day journey, grab a knife, build an altar, surround it with wood, take the knife, right before you slaughter your son, I'll tell you that you don't need to. This seems like a capricious God, like a Greek God, or a Hindu God, or a Muslim God, who are capricious and play with people, are mean-spirited and unkind. This doesn't sound like the God who in the next book says he is the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. It doesn't seem like he's this wonderfully gracious, compassionate God. It seems like he is a mean-spirited, capricious deity. Why would God do this to Abraham? Some say, well, he was seeing if Abraham had faith. Did God need to test Abraham to know what was in his heart? No, we read all the way back in Genesis 6 that God knew that everyone's heart was only wicked all the time. God knew everyone's heart. We saw later in Genesis where Sarah lies to Jesus and laughs at him in mockery, and Jesus tells her, essentially, I know your heart. Don't lie to me. God knows the heart. He doesn't need to send Abraham through an excruciating test to identify whether or not this man trusts him. So it can't be for God to learn something he already knows. Is this so that Abraham would know whether or not he had faith? Friends, Abraham already knew that he had faith. Now here, he demonstrates it, but he knew in his heart he already possessed it. He trusted God. So the question persists, why in the world would God send Abraham through this excruciating experience? What is he doing? Some of the older English translations take the word for test that was used in the beginning of the chapter, and they will translate it as prove, and I like that. God was, in this event, proving the faith of Abraham. God wasn't proving his faith for God because God already knew his heart. God wasn't proving this faith for Abraham because Abraham already knew his heart. Who was God proving this for? Isaac. The only person present who did not have access to the confirmed faith in the heart of his dad. I believe that all of this is for Isaac to learn how deeply his daddy trusts the Lord. Isaac knows, my daddy loves me. My daddy cherishes me. My daddy adores me. My daddy would give anything, including his own life, that my life might be good. And my daddy loves the Lord and trusts the Lord with me. I believe this is exclusively to train Isaac in faith. I believe that's exactly what's going on. And if you would think through it with me, wouldn't that make perfect sense? Because at this point, this is the God of Abraham. But it needs to become the God of Abraham and Isaac. And then Isaac's going to give birth to a son named Jacob. And then this will be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Abraham is a man who has faith, but Isaac can't just borrow the faith of his father. He needs to have his own faith. Just like all kids that we raise, they can't just borrow our faith. At some point, they pass into their own relationship with God, and they need to have their own faith. They need to trust God for themselves. And that's exactly what God is doing here. And it's amazing to me, because Abraham is showing in an unbelievable way the depth of his faith to his son. And I would say this to those of you who are parents in general, to those of you who are fathers of sons in particular, know this, that oftentimes things that are happening in your life that are hard, that are difficult, that are tragic, may not be a mean God picking on you. It may be God pushing your faith out of you so that it might be seen by others, so that they too might come to love and trust your God. We are sometimes so obsessed with our own feelings and thoughts and hurts and needs, so narcissistic in our hardship, that when tough times come, we don't act in faith and we justify it saying, God is not a good God. God has wounded me, harmed me, injured me, taken from me. He deserves my anger and my bitterness and my distrust. Not Abraham. Somehow Abraham is able to understand, my son is watching, and how I act is enormously important. Because if I curse God or disobey God, I will raise a faithless son who does not know the Lord. And the only thing worse than seeing a son die is seeing a son die apart from faith. I know some of you right now are in really hard circumstances. Assume that God is for you, not against you. Assume that God is good and not bad. And assume that God is giving you an opportunity to live out your faith so that others who are around you might have their faith birthed or built. I went to see my little sister on last night. This was my great concern. I love my little sister. My great concern was, how is she doing with God? She, the day before, had birthed two dead daughters. I'm holding her. I say, sweetheart, I just need to ask, what are you thinking about God right now? My little sister says, Marky, still calls me Marky. She says, I love God and I trust him. I don't understand and this really hurts, but I know he's a good God and I'm getting closer to him through this. I said, praise God. She built my faith. Her husband's there. She built his faith. As friends, family, neighbors come over and they say, well, aren't you mad at God? Aren't you bitter at God? You know, you have every right to cuss him out. She says, no, I don't understand, but I love the Lord and I trust him. We're learning what faith looks like. Now, the same thing happened when I got the voicemail down at the grad program. Immediately called my wife and I said, how are things? How are you? How is everybody? I said, how are the kids? And I asked specifically, I said, how's Zachy? She said, as soon as he heard, he started praying. And he's been praying a lot today. Praise God. Praise God that my little boy has his own faith. I'm not saying I'm the greatest dad in the world, but I'm so exceedingly glad that under hardship, he's learned that you don't run from God, you don't shake your finger at God, you drop to your knees and you cry out to God. You know, this morning, I was looking over this text and I was looking at this text thinking, okay, so God, my life is lived visibly before my kids and you bring me and my wife through certain circumstances, giving us an opportunity to demonstrate our faith before our kids so that they might have faith as well. So how we act is exceedingly important because our children are watching. We're setting a precedent, an example of faith that could lead for generations into the future. And I was sitting there praying for my son. My son comes down. He got up early this morning. Zach sits right next to me at the table. He says, Daddy, what are you doing? I said, I'm just going over my Bible today, son. I'm teaching on Abraham and Isaac, and I told him the story. I said, this is going to be a hard one for your daddy. My son, you know, we're visiting. I said, could you pray for me, Zach? He says, yeah, Daddy, I'll pray for you. My son gets down on his knees in our kitchen and prays for my sermon. I'll tell you what. The only thing worse than seeing my son die would be to see my son live without faith. The death of my son would be excruciating. But my son alive and not loving God, that would be even more to bear than I could handle. In the middle of all this, Abraham maintains his faith in God, knowing that his son is watching. You moms and dads, you have such an incredibly important job. You demonstrate faith under crisis and hardship and fire. The kids are watching. It's so important that you don't just curse God, that you don't just chuck your Bible, you just don't stop going to church, you don't just get all upset. That you lean into God's providence, you lean into God's love, because your children are watching, and it's so important that they learn when hard times come, you don't curse at God, you run to Him. I was convicted by my sister. I was convicted by my son. There are people who are watching our lives, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and they want to see when hard times come, is the faith real? Or is it just a facade that blows away in the winds of adversity? That's exactly what's going on here. Because here's what's going to happen. Through Abraham comes Isaac. Isaac needs to worship God so he could raise his son to worship God, who will raise his son to worship God, who will raise his son to worship God. And eventually we'll get to the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, his offspring, so that all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so this line of faith needs to continue through this covenant family. And eventually we get to Jesus. And all of this is typology and it's foreshadowing and it's leaning into the future about Jesus. Jehovah Jireh will provide. The Lamb is on the way. And so in conclusion, I want to take Isaac and Jesus and I want to take briefly 15 themes from Isaac and Jesus and I want to weave them together in a tapestry for you so that you see that the shadows that are present in the life of Isaac and his earthly father are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and our Heavenly Father. The first thing we see is that Isaac and Jesus both were born in accordance with promises given many years in advance. It was promised in the third page of your Bible that Jesus would be born, and there was thousands of years of waiting. There was also a promise that Abraham would be born, would birth a son, Isaac, and that event occurred 25 years later. Isaac and Jesus were both born at the appointed time. God prophetically predetermined and articulated the date, the time at which Isaac was to be born, and he did the same for the birth of the Lord Jesus. Isaac and Jesus also were both sons born of miracles. Sarah was a barren elderly woman who gave birth to a son through a miracle. Jesus was a son born to a young teenage virgin woman named Mary. Both conceived by a miracle of God. Both sons, Isaac and Jesus, were loved by their fathers. Abraham loves Isaac, and Jesus, after his baptism and coming up out of the water, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." There was love between God the Father and God the Son. Isaac and Jesus as well both went from a place of idyllic rest to a place of brutal sacrifice. For Isaac, he had grown up in the tranquil settings of Beersheba, and then he journeyed to that place of Moriah. For Jesus, he is the eternal God who dwelt in the idyllic kingdom of heaven, and then he journeyed to the place of sacrifice, Golgotha. Additionally, each of these young men went on a three-day journey to get to their place of sacrifice. For Isaac, it was a three-day journey from Beersheba to Moriah. And for Jesus, it was a three-day journey from his death on the cross to his resurrection at the empty tomb. Additionally, Isaac and Jesus were both escorted to their place of sacrifice by two men. For Isaac, it was two servants who journeyed with him to Moriah. With Jesus, it was two thieves who were crucified alongside of him at Golgotha. Isaac and Jesus as well were both young men who carried their own wood on their back. For Isaac, he carried the wood for the burning sacrificial fire. For Jesus, after a brutal beating, flesh ripped from his back, open and exposed, they laid a heavy wooden crossbar upon his back that was splintered, excruciating pain. They made him carry it through town in mockery as Isaac had to climb the mountain with the wood upon his back. So the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, carried his wood on his back to his place of his own sacrifice. Both boys carried their own wood. Both Isaac and Jesus willingly submitted themselves to the will of their fathers. Isaac lays down willingly for Abraham. And Jesus Christ says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus prays, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He submits himself to God the Father. It was promised to Isaac that a lamb would be provided. And Jesus Christ is that lamb. And when his cousin John the Baptist saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jehovah Jireh provided the lamb. His name was Jesus. And it's interesting as well because each young man asked a question of their father at the moment that they were to be sacrificed. Isaac asked his father Abraham, where is the lamb? And Jesus Christ upon the cross cried out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Each young man has a question for their father. Isaac was brought back from the dead figuratively, Hebrews tells us, and Jesus Christ was brought back from death literally. And this to me is one of the most important and exciting parts of the whole story. For those of you that have been reading Genesis and you're a little bit ahead of us, as soon as Isaac is unbound and he moves forward, what is the next scene that we see with Isaac coming up in just 2 weeks? What does Isaac get? A bride. He gets a lovely bride whom he loves. We're going to read about it here in just a short bit, a few weeks down the road. We're going to read about his lovely bride. When Jesus Christ rose from death, he went forth to get a bride. That's the church. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Jesus Christ is a groom and that the bride is his church and he loves his bride. He adores his bride. He cares for his bride as Isaac does Rebecca. Mars Hill, we are the bride of Christ. That Jesus Christ died as a substitute for our sin. That he rose 3 days later after his journey from the cross to the empty tomb. And he has gone forward looking for a bride to love. And that's his church. The New Testament says it this way. Romans 8:32. Speaking of God the Father. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And the great verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him need not perish and be sacrificed, but instead can receive this extraordinary gift of eternal life. Friends, we are here for one reason. We are here for you to have faith in Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why we're here. We are the bride of Christ. And the most important thing that happens here is not Mars Hill. It is Jesus Christ, whom is our great groom, who loves us, who adores us, who has substituted his life for ours, who has taken away our sin in exchange for his righteousness, who has loved us so faithfully, who has cared for us so greatly. I love you guys. You're my church, right? We're a congregation. What I want is I want you to read your Bible and to have faith in this God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. And your faith will begin small. And it will waver. And you will sin. But even when you are faithless, the Bible teaches that God is faithful. And he will be as patient with you as he was with Father Abraham. And he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. He will even take your sin and folly and error, and he will work out all things for the good of those who love him. He will take what is intended for evil, and he will work it out for good and the saving of many lives. As you live your faith outward as a demonstration to others, and your faith will grow. And the things today that seem overwhelming, at some point in your life, faith will develop to the point where you trust God in all things. This is what Jesus Christ intends for us all. New life of faith in him. Not only for us, but to be lived in front of our children and our family and our friends as a witness so that they would love Jesus too. This is not just the God of Abraham. This is the God of Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob. My dad's here. My dad's name is Joseph. We worship the God of Joseph. My name is Mark. My son's name is Zach. That's what we're talking about. A dad and his son and his grandson, all worshiping the same God, so that there is a lineage of faith that continues into the future. My prayer is that my family would be like Abraham's family, that there would be an unbroken line of worshipers of God who trust in the Lord Jesus. But it begins today with me taking account of my life, saying, under the crucible of hardship, how do I react in front of my kids? Because that will be precedent setting for my great-great-great-grandkids. And so how I respond is exceedingly important. It's not just about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. It's about me and my relationship with Jesus before my kids in general, my sons in particular. So today we call you to faith in the Lord Jesus, repentance of sin, give the sin to Jesus who is your substitute, who died in your place, receive his righteousness and forgiveness. By faith, walk in newness of life, knowing that the way you live is a public demonstration to everyone as to whether or not Jesus Christ is alive and well and real and powerful and effective. And so much is hanging in the balance because it's not just about us. There is a whole world watching. So I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to give ourselves to the Lord Jesus. If you are a Christian or you become a Christian tonight by praying to Jesus and asking him to forgive your sins, you're welcome to partake of communion, which is remembering Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice, his body and blood shed for sin. We'll give of our tithes and offerings, which is our first fruits. And then we will sing and celebrate with joy because we're here to worship as Abraham went to worship with his son. At the end of the story, what happened was Abraham and Isaac offered a sacrifice. That was worship. They prayed, they sang, they celebrated. And all the way home, they had a conversation that went something like this. Isaac, you're a man now. You're going to be a dad. You're going to be a husband. You need to worship God as well. You need to grow in your faith. You're just beginning this incredible lifelong journey of faith in God. He's good for everything. Son, trust him. Some of you today will begin that journey. Some of you will take a forward step of maturity and progress. And when you're ready, we'll sing and celebrate and worship this God, because today he's either giving us faith or growing the faith that he has already imparted to us. And we thank him for that. Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing us to gather together to study your word. Jesus, thank you for the honest story of Abraham and Isaac. Jesus, thank you so much that we don't need to die for our sin and we don't need our children to suffer for our many sins, but instead, you are our atoning sacrifice. You are our substitutionary atonement. You are willing to step in and to shed your own blood and to have your own body broken so that we might have forgiveness and life and not be treated as enemies, but be embraced with love as a bride. Jesus, I pray for this church. I pray for this church. That Jesus, for those who are here that don't have faith, that you would give them faith. For those who have faith, that you would mature their faith. For those in particular who are parents, especially the daddies, God, I pray that when they respond to hardship, difficulty, that they would respond in faith, in a public way, so that their friends and family and neighbors and coworkers, but particularly their children, would see that their faith is most solid in the hardest of times, and is unwavering and unshakable, because you are a dependable God. You are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, and nothing is too hard for you. Jesus, I pray that as we worship tonight, that our hearts would be inclined toward you to a deeper level of trust. And I pray, God, that no matter what comes, because we are your children, we would not see it as a temptation to destroy our faith, but as a test to build it, and that we would lean into your providence, and that our faith would be built through all of our experiences, especially the hard ones. God, I thank you for my son. I pray, God, for his son. I pray for my great-grandson, my great-great-grandson. I pray that for all of us men, Lord God, that we would not only worship you, but that we would worship you with our sons and our grandsons and our great-grandsons. Amen.